The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Would you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 8, please? John chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank You for this time of worship that we've had. This time that worship that continues even now as we seek You, seek to know You more. I pray that You would speak the words through me, that You would have Your people to hear, so that we might continue to worship You in Your fullness. I thank You for the gifts that You've given to those who minister to us and give You glory in the way that they minister to us in song and in music. Our hearts are prepared. Now change us with the truth of Your word for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is God's word. What a moment this is. Who is this person making this claim in the temple? He is the I Am, the great I Am. He is God, God who is I Am, only in present tense. He is the eternal, timeless one, the one who created time, and then entered into time and became subject to time. He is the one who redeemed His people in the Old Testament and led His people and disclosed Himself to His people through many different means and in many different ways. He is the one speaking and revealing Himself. He is the one who is incarnate. He is the one who is sent, and the one who is given, and the one who is born. This one standing in the temple is Himself the true temple. He is the meaning for which the temple exists. He is the one who spoke the universe into existence. He is the one who said, let there be, and the one who says in this chapter, before Abraham was, I am. He is, throughout the Gospel of John, greater. He is the greater tabernacle. He is the ladder that Jacob saw in a dream. He's the greater ladder connecting heaven and earth. He is making all things new, ushering in a new creation with new wine and a new temple and giving new life. He is the true Israel and the second Adam. He is the one who is doing everything Israel didn't do, and the one undoing everything Adam did. He is the one fulfilling the covenant, the one who is pleasing God. He is the servant of the Lord and the messenger of the Lord. He is the faithful and holy one. He is God, He is man. He is Lord, He is servant. This is the one who stands in the temple. You remember from John chapter 7 and verse 52, the last verse of John chapter 7, that we are in the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the mood is festive and celebratory. The final harvest is complete. This is the last feast of the year. This is the last day of the last feast of the year. And these people have come together. It's a pilgrimage festival, so they pilgrimage all the way to Jerusalem to take part in this feast and this festival as commanded by God in Leviticus 23. This festival is remembering God's provision, God's protection, God's presence with his people in the wilderness. After bringing them out of slavery in Egypt, he was with them in the wilderness, providing for their every need. In the wilderness, they had no other means of provision but God himself. Jesus is the manna that God provided from heaven. He is the water God provided from the rock that Moses struck. And as they celebrate this festival, and they remember what God did in the wilderness, here Jesus, in the midst of this feast, in which the people build tents and tabernacle throughout the week, a big camp out, remembering God's presence with them when, because God's people were in tents, God himself tabernacled as well. And there he was with them. In addition to the festive occasion of building yourself a little booth or tent, there are two main rituals that made the Feast of Tabernacles special. First of all, the water ceremony, in which the priests in procession would get water from the pool of Siloam and pour it at the base of the altar. Once again, remembering God's provision when Moses struck the rock and it burst forth with water. We saw that at the end of John chapter 7 several weeks ago. And the other main ritual or celebration is the illumination of the temple, in which the priest once again would set up these huge candelabras, menorahs throughout the court of the women, throughout the temple court, and it illuminated the temple. It shined, one historian says, like a diamond. When the priest poured out the water on the altar, remember, Jesus broke in at that moment, and he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And now, in this moment, with the temple illuminated, I don't know exactly when. Maybe just as they were starting to light all the huge candelabras throughout the temple court. Maybe when it was brought finally to completion and the last one was lit and exploded with light. We don't know for sure. But at just the right moment, when the last candle is lit and all the shadows are dispelled in the place and the light of Jesus is fully shining, it's in this moment when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. And if whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is the second I am statement of Jesus, of the seven in the Gospel of John we're going to be looking at as we journey through this glorious gospel. And remember, the I am statements of Jesus are special and important because they're special revelations of who he is and how he saves. In addition to that, he uses the tetragrammaton, the covenant, intimate covenant name of God, the I Am, claiming that He is God Himself and He is the Messiah. These people, they know what He's saying. The Pharisees absolutely understand what He's saying. Probably the crowd, almost all the crowd around, knows what Jesus is saying in saying this, in calling Himself the light of the world. The covenant name of God, the I Am, was first used at a burning bush of light in Exodus 3 when Moses asked for God's name. Jesus is claiming deity. He's identifying Himself as the Messiah, and they are surely familiar with what He is saying and what it means. I know they are, because in verse 13, somebody stands up in the crowd and says, "Liar! Liar! Not true." They are familiar with the messianic prophecies throughout Scripture, especially those in Isaiah, which I'm thankful that Richard read for you this morning. The latter part of Isaiah's prophecy, there is this mysterious servant of the Lord that shows up. Isaiah chapter 42. Richard read from 42 and 49, which is two of the servant songs in Isaiah. These servant songs that speak of great victory and great suffering and everything in between, and they all point to our Lord. Jesus says in Isaiah 42, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, I and a light for the nations. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." It's Isaiah 42 and 49. They knew these, along with many others, like a lot of them we recite at Christmas. Like Isaiah chapter 9, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has the light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." His claims are clear and obvious. And in this air, filled with messianic expectation, in an environment filled with light, reminding all of the divine wonder of God's presence in the wilderness, Jesus takes center stage. So we're going to meditate on this profound statement of Jesus in verse 12. We're going to look at it in three aspects, very simply. You're going to see a world that's in darkness, a supernatural light, and eternal life. A world in darkness, supernatural light, and eternal life. A world in darkness. Those hearing the words of Jesus, like I said, they know what He's saying, and they are up in arms. Not only because of the nature of His claims, which are bold, for sure, but because of what His claims mean. For Jesus to say, "I am the light of the world," is an indictment on the world itself, and especially on these religious Jews. Up to their eyeballs in religiosity, denying themselves all over the place, doing their best to keep all the rules, and condemning everyone else who they don't believe is keeping the rules. For these people to hear what Jesus says. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world, the only light of the world, the light of the world. And apart from me, everyone is in darkness." He has not come to show us the way to the light or point to the light. He is the light. If you don't have Him, you're not just in darkness, you are darkness. You are darkness. Jesus' statement communicates the depth of our fallenness. These men, these Pharisees, the heckler, who immediately yells out liar to the God of the universe, leans on for his own righteousness and identity, his ability to keep the law. That's how he wakes up every morning, joyful that he's known that way. Although deep in his heart, surely he knows that he doesn't. Jesus comes to change this. Jesus is describing the paralyzing, the disabling effects of the fall. Liar. False witness. They don't believe they're in darkness. They think they are the light. They think they have the truth and they know the way. And before this chapter is over, Jesus is going to tell them that they don't know the Father. And in fact, their father is the devil. And they're going to pick up stones to stone him. They are in the deepest darkness, which is when you're in the darkness and you think you're in the light. When you think you know and you don't. When you're blind while believing that you see. While you're enslaved while thinking that you're free. This is a world in darkness. That's a picture of you and I as well, apart from Jesus. Here is the God of the universe in the midst of the temple. The God who is light without any darkness at all, without any shadow of turning. Whatever perspective of God you take a look at, you will only see light and nothing but light. Pure and perfect holiness. Here he stands in the midst of the temple. The Holy of Holies is empty. It has been empty. The glory of God departed long ago. And now the real presence of God stands there. And the blindness and the arrogance and the enslavement of the darkness keeps these from seeing him. Judaism is on its way out. The whole Feast of Tabernacles, really, more than anything else, is about that. And Jesus showing up in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles that remembers the presence of God tabernacling with his people. Here is Jesus moving in their midst, the presence of God himself, the light of the world. Even the sacrifices made in the Feast of Tabernacles. With each day, there's less and less and less. Until the final day of the feast, only one sacrifice is made. The ultimate, pointing to the ultimate sacrifice that would be Jesus. It's out. It's on its way out. Jesus is fulfilling it all at this moment. And the darkness of the world has made them blind. They are dead. So we see the sharp contrast between the person of God and sinners like ourselves. The contrast is as great as light and darkness, the presence of God in their midst, and they don't see him. This is a world in darkness. And that brings us into the second point, which is the supernatural light. Jesus is the light of the world, the I Am, the divine supernatural light from heaven, from above, from the Father. This is the reason and the source for all the escalating animosity towards Jesus. This is continually happening over and over again. Because the claims of Jesus are absolutely unmatched in their exclusivity. He is bold. His boldness is unsurpassed. It's interesting, as bold as Jesus is, in the midst of the festival, in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, when they're illuminating the temple and remembering the cloud of light by day and the pillar of fire by night that led the people of God through the wilderness. In this moment, Jesus says, "That's me, but greater. I am the light of the world. Despite the boldness of Jesus, no one ever calls him arrogant. It's amazing that he can use words like always when speaking of doing what is pleasing to the Father, and never as it relates to sin. Yet, nothing is boastful about these words. No one ever calls him on his character. He is so unparalleled, not only in his claims, but who he is. All you can do is get rid of him or fall down and worship him. And anything in between makes no sense. He is humble, but never modest. Great humility, but receives worship that he's due. He's direct, but never cold. He is gentle, but never weak. This is the supernatural light of God, the glory of God, the perfect manifestation of who God is standing before them and before us, the supernatural light of Jesus. Here, like he did earlier with the water ceremony, he takes the spotlight away from all the extravagant symbols and pictures, and he moves them to the background. He steps to the forefront and makes everything else go away, and he gets all eyes and everyone's attention on himself. In this moment, the reality to which all those things point is standing before them. He is the light of the world. He is, in this moment, claiming to be the cloud in the wilderness and the pillar of fire at night. He is the one that led the way day and night in the wilderness. He is the visible manifestation of God's presence in his divine providence. He is the one that gives light to his people. He is the one that removes spiritual darkness with his spiritual light. He is the one who leads his people into life. He is showing the cloud and the pillar was pointing to him. And like in the wilderness, once again, he has appeared. In a festival and a feast remembering their time in the wilderness, here he is. He has appeared now. And what does he say? Follow me to life. Follow me, and you will have the light of life. Once again, he has appeared to lead his people through a greater exodus, not just from Egyptian slavery, but out of the slavery of sin and death and into the promised land. He will provide along the way. His presence will be with you along the way. He will get you home. He's the light of the world. On the final night of the final feast of the year, this feast, once again, that's remembering God's provision and presence, he comes as the light of the world. He is with us in the wilderness that is this life. He shines in the spiritual darkness of this world, and as the Apostle Paul says, he shines into the darkness of our hearts, revealing the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He gives us the light of life. So he was the light in the wilderness in Exodus. He is the light once again in this moment, fulfilling the Feast of Tabernacles, showing that he is the light of the world, God and Messiah. And he's already promised the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, in the upper room, Luke tells us that pillars of fire came and rested on each of the disciples so that the Holy Spirit would be with his people and lead them and guide them along the way in the wilderness that is this life. The pillar of fire in Exodus ascended and descended, ascended and descended. Here is our Lord in the tabernacle. He is incarnate. He has descended to be a light to the world. And he's going to ascend, but not until first he promises that he will send his very life to walk with them and be with them and us as we navigate our way from salvation to the promised land. This is Jesus the light of the world, the supernatural light. Redemptive history, in all its pictures and symbols, anticipates the coming of our Lord. And it is leading all of history. Redemptive history from the beginning has led all of history to Jesus Christ as its goal. And the scene you see here with this glorious light in great darkness, the glorious light of God Himself, the glorious light of our Lord, in contrast with the darkness that surrounds Him. This is the scene, this is the picture we see continuously throughout redemptive history, throughout the story of redemption, the story of our salvation, our story. This is repeated constantly in the people, in their lives, in their families, in their situations, in their leaders, in their struggles, in the words of all their prophets. We see this constantly. Listen, this is what you always see. Twofold. It's always a presentation of a situation that is so bad and so hopeless and so dark, only God can fix it. And at the same time, promises so great, so over the top, so unbelievable, that only God can make them true. Here's the scene. Darkness so bad, only God can light it up. Promises so great that God must come and do it. And He does. He did. He does. He will. He speaks. He spoke. He still speaks. He loved. He still loves. He led. He still leads. He loved. He saved. He still saves. And so, here is the presence of God, supernatural light in the midst of darkness, in the midst of hopelessness, light. God does it this way so that we would look to Him. God does it this way so that we would look to the heavens in desperation. God does it this way so, unlike the Pharisees, we would never say, I got this. I got it. I can do it. I don't need grace. God does it this way, so we would never attempt to try to avoid Jesus by trying to avoid sin, so that we would see how desperate our situation is, how great our need is. That's why He does it this way, so that we would fall on our faces and plead for rescue, acknowledging the situation is so bad, only God can fix it. And the promises are so great, only God can make them true. So that we would live our lives in the same desperate dependence, not only at the moment of salvation, but throughout. In Deuteronomy, God speaks to His people through Moses, and He says, the reason I had you in the wilderness for so long, and the reason I'm asking you to remember that time, is because when you get into the promised land, you're going to think you got it, and you don't. You need Me. In the promised land, the land of milk and honey, you need Me just as much as you did in the desolate places of the wilderness. We should be like these in the wilderness during the Exodus. Can imagine, make yourself a Jew, a Hebrew in the Exodus. What is the very first thing you do when you get up in the morning? What is the very first thing you do before you do anything else? You go outside. What do? You look to the light. Where is the cloud? Where is the pillar? Wherever it goes, I'm going. If it picks up and goes, we go. If it stays, we stay. If it says now, it's now. If it says later, it's later. Life is not lived in the wilderness, in the midst of the presence of God. Doing it yourself in the wilderness, your eyes, your face, go straight to the tabernacle where the glory of God sits. Straight to the light of God tabernacling amongst us. Because only there is guidance and direction and the presence of God leading us home. So you see the darkness and you see the supernatural light. Now, eternal life. In the beginning of John's gospel, remember it, he takes us back to the beginning, to eternity past in creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And His life was the light of men. This light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John doesn't mess around with genealogies. He doesn't start with stories telling us about how Jesus was born and how all that happened and where, and there was no room in the inn and all that. He goes to the beginning. Because in the beginning He was God. He was with God. He is God. His purpose is to make clear that Jesus is God. His purpose also is to make clear that the same power behind creation is the power at work in new creation. The same power that pierced the darkness with light in Genesis 1:3, when the world was formless and void and in the dark, the same light that brought order and purpose and meaning and light so that we could all see the glorious handiwork of God, that same light is at work just like it was in creation, in new creation. He is not just the light of the world, He is the light of each of us in our own little world, in our own little hearts. This is a dark place. You don't dare go there by yourself. You don't dare try to fix it yourself. The light of the Lord must pierce that darkness. It must bring form where there is no form. It must fill your heart with life where there is no life, and light where there is only darkness. Jesus, the power behind creation, the maker of all, put on flesh, and He lived in our midst to bring the light of life into our darkness. John goes out of his way to communicate this in the beginning of his gospel. Remember, he takes us from before creation to creation to incarnation in the first 14 verses. And then the new creation begins with the calling of disciples. Behold, the Lamb of God. And they start to follow Him. Who are you, Lord? Come and see, He says. And with exactly 7 days later, chapter 2 begins with a wedding. Just like Genesis. 7 days of creation and then a wedding in the Garden of Eden. The one who created originally is the power behind this new creation. This redemption, one soul at a time in the hearts of men as God builds His new creation and His new kingdom. The very first words God spoke was, "Let there be light." In Genesis, we have light without a sun. And in the final chapter of Revelation, there is no need for a sun because the Son of God, the Lamb, is our light. Genesis begins with a wedding, and it ends with a wedding. The wedding, the great wedding feast of the Lamb. So here is the light of life piercing the darkness, not only to bring light to the world, but bring light to every individual soul, to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and the kingdom of His dear Son. And the promise that we will never walk in darkness. We will never walk alone. We will never be lost because we have the light of life. Every step is a step of purpose. Every step is a step in the direction for His glory and our good. You can't mess it up. He will make sure you don't mess it up. All things work together for the good of those who love Him. He ensures our arrival home He is the captain of our salvation. He is the champion. He is one who has blazed a trail, a path of righteousness, and left a trail for us to follow. He is the one that leads the captives home. He is the one who is crowned with glory and honor because he lived the perfect life we could never live. And he drank the full cup of wrath that was ours to drink. And he was made perfect through suffering. And he leads us, never in darkness. Yet, in order for the light of the world, in order for God to bring life into our dark hearts, there had to be a moment. There had to be a moment when light took darkness so we could have light. He was born at night and light lit up the sky. He died at midday and darkness fell. There had to be a moment when the light of the world went into the darkness, just like he did at creation. On the cross, when darkness fell, he is piercing the darkness with his light once again so that we could have the light of life. He was taking darkness away, taking away the darkness of his people. He was never more the light of the world than he was that moment. And now, we have to ask ourselves, are we following him? Are we ourselves in the possession of this life? Do we see this light, and are we following it? It's not enough just to look at the light, but to follow it, to look at it, to behold it, and to follow it. It is the light of life. And he is bringing us home. He is the person who is able to illuminate the world. And progressively, just like in creation that started with darkness and brought light into the universe, he's bringing more and more light into our hearts, sanctifying us, making us more like himself. And there will be a day when you will never ever see another sunset, because he is going to be your sun in glory. He is the light of the world. He is at this moment. He was before. He still is now. He will be forever. For eternity, there will never be any limits in exploring the glory of this light of the world. The glory of this God-man, this eternal God who became like us. The beauty of this God wrapped in praise, never ending in what we're going to discover and what we're going to know, what we're going to find in his glory. And he will be our light. As a fallen, weak man and preacher, Lord, I acknowledge before you and your dear saints this morning that trying to get to the bottom of who you are as the light of the world is quite a climb. But in the Gospel of John, we have some limits, there's some fences on exactly what we think John means, and I pray, Lord, that what was communicated today was what your people need to hear about who you are as the light of the world. The power behind creation, the power at work in bringing life and light to our hearts. May we be light in the world, Lord. May we shine for people to see the one who is light that is in us, the light of the world. Make us courageous as you deal with us this morning and as we meditate on who you are. And all of us acknowledging that the amount of you that we can actually take in be like trying to drink the ocean. Yet, with each drink, we're so changed. May we understand this. May we apply it to our lives. May others see it in us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and worship together.